There are some things that most human beings, if not all of them, long for in life. We like to have happiness or joy. We like to have peace. We like to have security. And we like to have freedom. And many people enjoy some of these things to a certain extent. And some don't have as much freedom or as much peace or joy in their lives. In the history of humanity, I don't think there has been a period where there are no wars or fights, even among families or nations or among people. That's why lawyers can always have a job in this fallen world. And even though we might enjoy peace and security here in the United States, we still lock our houses at night. We lock our cars when we go to different places, to the mall, to town, even at home. And we watch out for our belongings. And when we go out, like those who have little children, we watch out for our little children. Because it's not that they can just go and play in the Viper's Den or even just in the Walmart parking lot or thing like that. We have to be watching for things. And in other countries, it can be even worse. We see young people here in the United States or anywhere looking for happiness in pleasures, in drugs, in political movements or insurrections. Without achieving anything that lasts very long, we have politicians promising change that will bring about lasting prosperity and security. And we know it's not accomplished. And things will not change to bring complete joy until the very end, when God has appointed a time where He will bring a king that will bring indeed joy, peace, and security. But even though it seems to be no hope while we're here before that kingdom, the Bible promises a time when things will change. You don't have to live in the last days to enjoy peace and prosperity and freedom. It's not that because you are living at that time and Jesus Christ is not reigning, it's not the time where He will show His glory. You say, oh, shucks, I missed it. I got to live in the year 2000 and it will happen in the year 2125. I'm just making up a year. No predictions here. But when Christ comes, He will have His people enjoy that. And you can start enjoying those benefits right now when you come to Jesus Christ. He promises to bring you back to life so that you can fully enjoy them in the last days. He gives eternal life. And I want to mention two more things. No one, absolutely no one, will enjoy true joy, peace, freedom, and joy without Jesus Christ. And no person on other religious systems will be able to provide that, or even close, it's kind of the same idea, or close to matching what Jesus provides for His people. Even though you might think you get that peace and security, no one can provide it the way that Christ will provide it. No one has been able to provide it. Even God's kings, like David and Solomon, they did not have an everlasting kingdom of peace. So this morning, I want to encourage you to join God's people by coming to Jesus Christ to find true and everlasting joy, freedom, and peace. But if you are already a believer, I want to refresh in your mind some of the things that God has in storage for His people, in addition to joy, freedom, and the peace that you are already enjoying. So we move to the passage of Isaiah 9. A passage that is quoted frequently because it's a very clear passage in the Old Testament of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will use this passage this morning to open our eyes and be able to see what you have in storage for us. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher, and may your Holy Spirit help me as I share with my brothers and sisters some of the treasures that are contained in this passage. May you help me to choose the right words and help my brothers and sisters here to meditate in the wonderful things that you have for your people. And if someone is listening who is never put, who has never put his faith or her faith in Christ, who has never come to you for salvation, help him or her open their eyes so that they will be able to realize that the thing they are looking for, joy, peace, and security, and freedom, can only be found in you. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Isaiah starts with a prologue, with a preface of five chapters, where there are three different sermons. And then in chapter 6, we have Isaiah's visions, when he sees God's throne, and he sees someone sitting on the throne with a huge robe that fills the whole temple. And in the New Testament, we're told that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was sitting in that throne, because no one could see God, because God is spirit. So it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was sitting in that throne. And then the next section, chapter 7 to 11, it moves to the king and his people, or to the book of the king. It's going to talk about the king. But what I wanted to point out in this section, I'm going to call it the section of the children, the section of the babies. Because in this section, we have three different boys who are mentioned, who take center scene in this chapter 7 to 11. One of them is Shear Jashub, the oldest son of Isaiah, which means the remnant will return. The second one is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, who is the second son of Isaiah, who we talked about last week, that God asked Isaiah to make a big banner or a billboard I was talking about, and just write his name on it so that people would ask questions. What does that mean? What do you mean by the speed up the booty and the spoil rushes or hastens? And then after that, his wife got pregnant, and then he named the baby Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which was a sign for the people that before that baby could say mommy and daddy, the two enemies of Israel, of Judah, which was Israel and Syria, were going to be destroyed by Assyria. So in a matter of months to 2 years, baby can talk in a year. Yeah, most children kind of start saying mom and dad between 6 months to a year and a half. Just guessing. And say, dad. Something like that. So this is the section. But of course, the most important baby in that section, the most important child is the king. In fact, this whole section in Isaiah, which I don't think is mentioned more in the rest of the book, is the birth of a child. In chapter 7, he will be born of a virgin, and he will be born to a poor family. He will eat milk and curds, not like a king, but he will just eat the food of the poor. In chapter 8, we have that kid boy, whose name is going to be Emmanuel, who is going to have a land, who is the owner of the land, the king of the land, who is part of the house of Judah. That boy will have his land invaded by Assyria, the big invasor, big threat at that time. Israel had thought that they were going to get help from Assyria, and instead Assyria is going to come and cover the land of Emmanuel. And then in chapter 9 is what we're looking at today, and we're going to see more of these children in chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 10 we see Shear Jashub, and chapter 11 we see the branch of Jesse. So we're going to look at the center of the children's section. And chapter 8 ended discussing what will happen to people who don't trust in the Word of God and who want satisfaction, but they want happiness and joy, and they are seeking it apart from God. They want peace. They want no war against their country, they want peace in their nation, they want freedom. And the way that they are looking for it is they are looking for it by going to mediums. We talk about the males were wizards and the women are witches. They were going to try to get their information from mediums, from soothsayers. And Isaiah asked a question, would the living get their information on how to live from the dead? Later in Isaiah, there is a statement about the dead people. The dead people, and I need to bring this out, do not know more than the people who are alive. Sometimes, well, we don't know much about the dead, but Isaiah gives us some hints in chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. Sheol, or hell, from beneath is excited about you. And these are the proud kings of the earth. To meet you at your coming. So the place of the dead is excited. And it stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones. All the kings of the nations, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? In the Bible, the view of the people who have died, they are not as strong as those who are living, unless they are with God. Have you become like us? And Isaiah asked the question, this people has a God. To go to the law, go to the testimony. Isaiah says, me and my children, we are the war for these people. Go to them. But why do you go to the dead? Would you ask the dead about the living? So Isaiah concludes, they do that because there is no light in them. There is not a spiritual understanding in them. So they will pass through the land and they will suffer since they don't have light within themselves. They will have to live in darkness. And they will be hungry. And when they are hungry, they will get mad and they will curse by their God and by their king. They will look at the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom and anguish. And they will be driven. That word driven, that means they will be banished. They will be pushed forcefully into darkness. Just because they rejected God, and instead of going to God, they turned to the means of the earth, either to the soothsayers that could look at livers and say, this is what's going to happen in the future. This is the way you will be protected. Isaiah 4 and 3 and 4 also talk about, they look at the foreigners, at those astrologers that could look at the stars and tell you what's going to happen with the future. And instead of looking at their God for wisdom, they will be driven into darkness. And that word darkness is what is going to bring Isaiah to our passage. Now he says, oh, talking about darkness. And that's where Isaiah 9 starts. Nevertheless, the gloom, the darkness, will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward moved heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. I'm reading from the New King James. With this passage, the New King James follows very closely the King James Version, but I think the ESV and the NASB have better translations of this passage, so I'm going to be trying to give you the whole just of the passage, quoting from different verses, even explaining this. But the main thing that we're going to see in this passage of chapter 9 is about the salvation of God, and God does everything that His people are going to enjoy. The people can get themselves out of darkness. The people can get happiness for themselves. They cannot get freedom for themselves. And God is going to do everything that needs to be done that they are going to enjoy in this chapter. So the whole thing done in this passage is the work of God. And we start here with, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Here we have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Isaiah lives in the southern kingdom and he's prophesying about the northern kingdom. He said, before my baby boy, Mahershalal Hashbaz, can say, mommy and daddy, this land will be destroyed, will be taken away, no more freedom for this land. and especially Assyria. And even later, the people from this land will be removed, and then they will be replaced with other people. And Isaiah especially refers to the tribes of Zebulun, which is here in the purple in the center, and the tribe of Naphtali, and the region beyond the Jordan, which is this part here, where the tribe of Manasseh is. So the north part, that's what we're talking about. The prophecy is about there is going to be gloom and oppression and distress in that part of Israel. But the solution will not be there. The solution, as we're going to see, is going to come from the south. The solution will come from the kingdom in the south. So let's go back to verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. This part will be distressed because it will be under oppression. Just like Israel was under oppression in Egypt, and, well, the family of Jacob who went down multiplied and multiplied and they became slaves, and there was no power on earth that was going to set them free, and there was no way that they themselves as a small family or a big family could set themselves free. But God had to intervene. The same thing is going to happen with the land of Israel, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. It's going to be under oppression, and it's going to be under gloom, and God's people are going to live there. But God's people and people who are not Christians, they live many times through the same thing. If our country were attacked, believers and non-believers will struggle in whatever would happen, either a biological attack or a nuclear attack or whatever happens, believers and non-believers will struggle. But we as believers are called to have hope because things are going to change. In the meantime, we might live under oppressive regimes. We might not. God has different purposes. But even though the believers here are going to live under oppressive regimes, it's going to change. That is the word of hope. It will not always be gloom and darkness forever. At first, in the former time, that's a better translation, he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The word lightly esteemed in verse 21 is translated as curse. When someone put a curse on someone else, or when someone was pronouncing a curse, there are different words in Hebrew for a curse, but one of the curses was to diminish the stature or the position of someone. So when Zebulun was cursed, they were there. In fact, Zebulun means exalted or honored. When Leah named baby Zebulun, Zebulun, she felt that she was being honored by the Lord with another baby boy, and now my husband will love me. So she called him honored or exalted, and she praised God for that. So the land that was honored got cursed. God, as you have New King James, it was translated, he lightly esteemed that land. But in verse 21, it was translated as, they will curse by their king and by their God. That's exactly the same word. So that land was put down, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But that was at first, that was in the former times. And now Isaiah talks from the time when things change. But now, and afterwards, the word here is kabed or kabod, which comes from heaviness and glory. And it can be translated as an oppression, which that's what the King James does. When something is really heavy, it makes an impression, and then you can be oppressed by something heavy. But it also talks about the glory of God, or where someone is very important, they also have a lot of weight, and they throw their weight around. So it can be taken negatively or positively, and I think it should be taken positively. It's talking, in the old times, it was cursed, and it's under oppression and darkness. But in afterwards, and let me read you the way that it's translated in the ESV, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan of Galilee of the nations. or the NASB says, but in the latter, on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And I think that the purpose here is it's showing a contrast. In the old times, they're going to be oppressed, but a time comes where it's going to change, and it's going to make Zebulun honored again. It's going to make it glorious by him, which is not in most of the translations. But he will make it glorious, and when we go to the second map, it was called the Way of the Sea, because probably they had a lot of contacts of between the two, the Sea of Galilee and the Great Sea. So this land, the land of Naphtali, and also, this land of Naphtali was Galilee of the Gentiles, and then the land beyond the Jordan. So we have three different regions that are mentioned. But basically all these that is going to be taken by Assyria, one day will enjoy several things that are listed here in our passage. It will enjoy glory. So going back, what would I like you to do as God's people? You have to join God's people. If you're not saved, you have to become a Christian. Because Christians will experience, God's people will experience true joy, true freedom, and everlasting peace, long-lasting peace. We just like the people who are in darkness, we're under a curse. The book of Galatians says that as many people as were trying to get God's favor by keeping the law, they are doomed. They are under a curse. Because it's written, curse is everyone who doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But the only way to remove a curse is by a miraculous work of God. And in this case, he's going to send light to this region. And in the case of Galatians, Christ redeems us, or redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ is the one, even if we were not, if the people who were trying to get God's favor through the law were cursed, those who were not even trying were also cursed, because we're all sinners. We were all under a curse. But Christ became a curse for us so that we could be redeemed from that curse. And this is what we're going to see here. That's why you need to come to Christ. That's why you need to join God's people. Because God's people will be redeemed from the curse. So let's keep moving. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness. Again, this is again talking about the people of Assyria. Of northern Israel. Galilee. And I notice that he also says Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee is mentioned also in the book of Joshua and other books, Old Testament books. And it's never mentioned as the Galilee of the Gentiles, although there were a few Gentiles living in there. But Isaiah wants to point out that when the Messiah comes, Galilee will be under Gentile power. In fact, in this time was the land of Zebulun. By the time the Messiah comes, it's going to be under Gentile power. But even the Gentiles themselves will receive benefit from this light that will come to this darkness. So verse 2, the people who walk in darkness have seen not just a light, but a great light. In fact, the worst darkness, the next part of the verse, it says, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, the one, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The word shadow of death is more a deadly shadow than necessarily going through death, but it is the deepest darkness that can be in Hebrew. The worst word that you can find for darkness is this one, the shadow of death. And even for the people who were walking in this shadow of death, suddenly, on this darkness, suddenly light has shined upon them. And they are going to realize that suddenly a big change has come. Sometimes you think about the people coming out from Egypt. They were aware that God was saving them, that God was saving them, but they didn't respond very well to God's light. They mumble and grumble in the desert. But here the people are going to respond with, verse 3, with rejoicing. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They used to be just a few, and if we're talking about God's people, they were just a remnant, and suddenly it's going to be full of people who belong to God. And they're going to realize, we're a powerful nation again. It's just like that family of Israel of 70 people that went down to Egypt, and in a matter of 400 years, they were 600,000 fighting men. Suddenly, there is this big multiplication of people. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. The joy is so great, it's like when you go, when it's the time of harvest, and there are all these blueberries all over the place, and you can just go and eat apples and peaches and tomatoes, and it's just like that joy, the joy that God sends when He allows His people to enjoy the things that they have worked on. Because not because of the wars and lack of peace, sometimes the people, the oppressed people, didn't enjoy what they worked for. They had to send it as tribute to the nations that they were serving. And what God was telling them through Isaiah, from now on, you will not be free. This land will not be free. It was free from the time of Moses till the time of Ahaz. But now, from now on, Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then you're going to be under foreign domination. But one day things are going to change. So you're going to rejoice like when you get the fruit of the harvest. But also, he also talks about victory. After going to war, people will collect spoil, the booty. And it will be dresses and jewelry and dishes and animals. And then you get to split them among everybody who was in town. And everybody got something new that day. Everything that they could carry, bring, drive. And so that joy, it was, I guess, for that people, a great time of rejoicing. And that is what is going to happen. There is going to be a great rejoicing. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. It's like, look how much we got. Look how much you get to keep. Look at all these earrings. Look at all the things that you get to take home. So it's going to be a time of rejoicing, but it also will be a time of freedom. Verse 4, you have broken the yoke of his burden. These people will be under a heavy yoke, or under a yoke. And that's, he said, you are going to break that yoke. And the staff of the shoulder, that staff, it was probably the rod of the drive master, the slave master, the one that would hit you on the back so that you would work and so that you can produce what is required from you. And these people have been under oppression. And suddenly, that rod is broken. I'm free. I don't have to do the work I have been doing for all these years. Since I was born, maybe. I don't know how long this distress comes. We are free. We don't have to pay the tribute. The yoke is broken, just like in the day of Midian. But then God brings back different pictures. The way that this is going to happen is not because you're going to fight really well, but it's going to be just like when you came out of Israel, where God fought for you. And now, like what happened in the day of Midian? It had to do with Gideon. And they were oppressed by a big nation. And then Gideon was hiding what he had worked for, the grain, and then an angel tell him, hey, I want you to go and do battle for us. He's like, I think you're talking to the wrong man. And then he shows him it was him that he wanted. And then God gave them victory with Gideon and 300 musicians. And like the VeggieTales. No. But basically, it was people who could blow a horn, have a lamp, and throw pottery jar, and no weapons, no sword, no javelins, no nothing, no spears. It was just the victory of God. And these people will enjoy the victory of God. So in some ways, it does refer to the time when Christ came for the first time and his ministry was done in Galilee. But I think it's talking even about something greater, where people will rejoice like when they divide the spoil. Verse 5, not only freedom but peace. Because every warrior's sandal, and some of your versions says boot, and basically is whatever is the footwear of the soldier. Maybe in modern would be, I guess, soldier boots. But at that time, most of the soldiers used sandals. That's why it was translated sandals. But basically, the sandals that you could hear in the tumult, which means in the marching of the soldiers, when soldiers would come by hundreds and thousands, when they marched through the land, you could hear the earth rattling, especially if they were keeping the same pace all together. So all that, all those shoes that were making that noise won't be needed. This time that God is predicting is a time where there will be peace without a need of an army. Can you imagine, just no one is conscripted to the army, no one has to sign up for the army? Not only the shoes, but it says every garment rolled in blood from the noise will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Basically, you're going to burn what was used, the uniforms that were used for the armies won't be needed. This is the peace that we're talking about. When Solomon had gave peace, and Solomon means son of peace, Shalomon, and Shalom means peace. So Shalomon, of course, in the New Testament becomes Solomon because they cannot pronounce the sh, so they say Solomon. But when the son of peace, which was the son of David, reigned, he had an army. When David was reigning, he had an army. And while we're here, before this thing happens, we're going to have armies. Because we need protection. We're in a fallen world. We're in distress. We are danger. But one day, that's going to be removed. Now, the second part, here in Isaiah 2, he had already mentioned something about he was going to make Jerusalem the highest hill over the whole nations. Verse 2, he will judge between nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I think Isaiah is pretty clear of what is going to happen. And he wants us to have that hope. And in fact, he includes himself in the verse, in the next one, for unto us. Now he's not talking about them who live in the shadow of death, or who live in the darkness. But the next verse starts with for unto us. In Hebrew, it doesn't start with for unto us. The main part of the Hebrew is actually, a child is born unto us. The main topic that Isaiah brings up is the child, is not that unto us this is happening. I don't know why it was translated that way, because it's not like that in Hebrew. But the point in Hebrew is a child is born to us, a son is given, and again to us comes at the end, not at the beginning. I guess it sounds better in English. For unto us a child is born. But that's not what Isaiah had in mind, although he does include himself. And like any people in the Old Testament, they knew that God was in charge of everything. So the second part, it's only 2 points for this passage. Join those people because they will experience that true joy, that true freedom that only God can provide. And of course, we have, first, we're enjoying now the freedom of sin and freedom of lack of spiritual understanding and peace. Peace with God and peace among people. But the second thing is another reason why you shouldn't join God's people is because they will take part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of David. So verse 6, two more verses. For unto us a child is born, or a child is born unto us. The fact that it says that it's born emphasizes that it's a human. God could have chosen an angel to be the leader, or God could have tried to reign in his spiritual state, but instead he chose a child. And I think what God is doing here, in some of the Psalms, you get hints about the Messiah, like they took my garments and divided among themselves. They pierced my hands and my feet. And you know it's talking about Jesus Christ, especially that now you see it. That was written 1,000 years before by David. And of course David never had his hands pierced or his feet pierced. But you know there are some hints here and there that he's talking, yes, God is doing something. But this passage, there is no hint. He says, this is what's going to happen. And I'm going to tell you who this man is going to be, so that when, I'm going to tell you as much as I can in this passage, so that when you see him, there is no doubt that it is he who I'm talking about. This is going to strengthen your knowledge that Jesus Christ indeed is the only one who can fulfill the characteristics that are mentioned in this passage. After you look at this, you have to say, wow, no one else can do it. He has to be the one. So he says, for unto us is a child, and is born of a woman, as the Apostle Paul says. And unto us the child is given. It's also a gift from God. It is not that it's just given by a family to the nation of Israel, like sometimes we give our children to serve our country. No, this is given by God. So we have the two different origins here, just like we had it in chapter 4 also. But a child is born, and to us a son is given, and then he's going to rule. His government, and the word government only occurs here in the book of Isaiah, this special Hebrew word, will be upon his shoulder. The people of Israel, the people in darkness, the people in the north were carrying on their shoulders a yoke. But he broke that yoke and gave them freedom. But now the Messiah upon his shoulder will have a sign of authority. Maybe just like a general that you can see the 5 stars or how many stars you can see them on the shoulder. Well, that's going to be this child. He will have the sign of authority upon his shoulder. But also he has some titles. The title in chapter 7 was God is with us, Emmanuel, and his land will be invaded. The title in chapter 8, I believe that there are 4 titles of compound titles of 2 different words. The King James for some reason translated wonderful, counselor. But most likely is he's a wonderful counselor. And wonderful in the idea of miraculous, supernatural, super wise counselor. If someone is going to rule with God's wisdom, they need to have good counsel, good way of thinking. In the time of David, David needed a counselor. In fact, he had 2 different counselors, Hushai and Ahithophel. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was if one had inquired at the oracle of God, his wisdom was supernatural. But the wisdom of this son, of this wonderful counselor, is going to be even greater. As if one had inquired, he said, when you ask something from Ahithophel, it was like if you ask God, and whatever he said, that's how things work out. So was the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. And when Absalom decided not to follow his advice, Ahithophel knew ahead of time that Absalom was doomed. There was, in fact, the doom of Absalom. Absalom was David's son who rebelled against David. But it came not from the war, it came from the advice that he received. And David left his friend Hushai to give bad advice. And Ahithophel's heart was with Absalom. And he gave the best advice to Absalom. But Absalom believed that Hushai's advice was best. And when Ahithophel knew that his advice was not followed, he knew that Absalom is defeated, and I'm defeated, I'm gone. So he took matters into his own hands. Took his life into his own hands. But then we have Solomon, a very wise man. All Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered. Oh, that's when the two ladies came. This is my son. No, this is my son. And because they both had the boy about the same age. And then, of course, he said, bring a sword and let's divide this child into two. I mean, halves, and give one to each woman. And the one who was the mother said, no, no, give it to her. And then when the people heard the judgments which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. But this child is a wonderful counselor, and he knew it himself, because he said, the Lord Jesus Christ, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of whom? Of Solomon, which was like the wisdom of God. But indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And that's the wonderful counselor, the supernatural counselor, the counselor par excellence, the greatest counselor that ever existed, the man with the best wisdom. And that is going to be the title of this child. The second title is Warrior God, or Mighty God, as it's translated. All the heroes of David, the mighty men of valor. Well, those guys who were really the heroes from the time of David, the best warriors he had, they were called mighty. That's the word mighty. But the word God is only referred to God. So this child is going to be with divine wisdom, but he himself was going to be called God, the God that fights for us. Only a warrior God can provide the peace that he's talking about, so that no one needs an army. I mean, you really need a lot of power to control people so that they don't fight. And he's going to be that mighty God that people will recognize, no, he's in control, he's in charge. His other name has to do with the way that he's going to take care of his people. Everlasting Father. It's not that he's taking the place of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he will take care of his people as a father takes care of his own children, and will do the best for them, but he's going to do it forever. That, some people take it to mean that he's the Father of eternity, or of Father of time, which could be, but most likely, he's a father that takes care, that provides, protects, nurtures forever. And that's what he's going to do with the land. That's what they're going to be able to rejoice. And the rejoicing, the increasing, the abundance of his kingdom will grow and grow and grow and grow. He will provide and bless and bless and bless. And the last title we have here, he's the Prince of Peace. And we already mentioned several passages. There is no need for battle, but also he will bring peace with God. He will be the prince of, not even Solomon was that prince of peace. Oh, I'm reading the last page. And as the prince of peace, he will destroy enmity between nations. He will tell them, no, you cannot go to war. No, you have to do this. No, this is the way that is going to work, in his wisdom as a wonderful counselor. And even in the church, he is our peace for us. Ephesians 2 says, "But Christ, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And He Himself is our peace, who has made both one." And remember that He's mentioning the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles, plus Zebulun and Naphtali, the Jewish people by birth, and the Gentiles will be joined, and He will make peace all over. He has made both of them one down. He broke down the middle wall of separation and abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of the commandments containing ordinances, so as to create in Himself a new man from the two, and thus making peace. So He's going to be that Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase, of the growing, the greatness of His government, and the peace, again, it mentions peace again, the completeness of the fullness, and peace refers also to wellness and prosperity. Since He's ruling, there is not going to be end to that prosperity. That just blows my mind. There is not going to be a crash in the market. There is not going to be debt to be paid or to come to an agreement with. But if there was an agreement to be done, He has the wisdom to do it. But basically, the amount of prosperity that will be, that's what this is saying, there will be no end to it. Of the increase of His government and of wellness, prosperity, of shalom, peace, there will be no end. You won't be worried that someone will come and steal the things from your house or from your town, or that your town will be attacked. And if you can keep your tools longer, you can just add to it. It's just more prosperity and more prosperity. That's what he's talking about here, of the increase of His peace will be no end. But even though He's so divine, He's also sitting upon a throne of David over His kingdom. So He's human. He has to come through David, but He's going to have divine powers. And Solomon didn't have these powers. And of course, this is spoken much way after Solomon. This is almost at the end. The only good kings that came after Isaiah was Josiah and Hezekiah. And from that, just bad kings. So when Jesus Christ comes into the scene, He shows that, as He said, someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone who has the ability to take away enmity between people. And we see it now in the church with Jews and Gentiles. He's able to bring peace, but that's just the beginning. Things are just going to get greater and greater and greater. But also, He's a descendant of David. He was able to trace from dad and mom His lineage back to David. To order and establish it with judgment. The translation here, I don't like it too much. The first part translated that to order means to establish. And the second part that is translated establish is He will sustain His own kingdom. He will have enough energy and ability, and I guess abilities and power, to be able to keep this kingdom rolling. We see different people that are able to keep their kingdom rolling while they are alive. Alexander the Great. He had a great empire, but he only lived to be 33 years. And then when he died, his kingdom was not sustained. It split into four different ones. And of course, there is no king that lives forever. Even the greatest empires, after a while, they disappear. But he will be able to establish and then to sustain that kingdom with judgment and with justice. The word judgment, mishpat, talks about rightness rooted in God's character. He will rule according to God's rules. And justice is conformity to an ethical or moral standard. He will rule with a standard, something that the nations or people want to do, especially those who do not join God. And that's where the hatred comes sometimes between believers and non-believers is that believers hold up a standard. And we say, this is right, this is wrong. We don't always follow it, but at least we know there is a standard given by God in the Scriptures, and we hold it. But unbelievers said, we don't like your standard. You don't keep your standard. We don't want to follow your standard. And becomes a point of contention. But when this king rules, he will rule according to that standard, with justice and judgment. And things will be just and fair, in the sense, not that equal, but in the sense that that was the right thing to do. So he will sit upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with judgment and justice. How long? From that time, or from now, Isaiah is talking from the point from when this change happens. In Hebrew it says, from now and forever. From the time when he comes and changes and forever, that's how long the kingdom will be. And how serious is God about it? The end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord of hosts is a Lord who is armies, who has the power over creation. He, with his power, he will make sure that this comes to pass. His whole heart, if you can, not that God has a body, but his whole desire as God is to bring this kingdom to pass and show his power. Who's really in control? His people know who he is, but he's allowing different things to happen so that at the end he can actually show his power and his ability to control his creation. It's not that creation has gone crazy. So the Bible is very clear about the ways that people can obtain happiness and freedom. And happiness only comes through the work of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, true freedom from sin, and then freedom in the kingdom that we just described, where you won't be afraid that you will be put under bondage, under pressure of other nations. That only comes through Christ. Freedom, happiness, and peace also only comes through Christ, through faith in Christ. And there are no other way to obtain them. People will claim that there are other ways to obtain it, but there is none. You can check with the dead, you can check with the stars, you can go after money, pleasure, ideas of men, philosophies, but none of them have the power to bring everlasting joy, everlasting pleasure, everlasting freedom and everlasting peace, which pleasure in the positive side of the word. And much less, none of the people's philosophies or ideas have the power to bring you up from the dead to enjoy that time, so that you can say, for unto me or unto us a son was given. In addition to have the power to rule like that, you need to be able to fulfill it to those who he has promised it to. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, everybody who has believed, Isaiah, we who are here together, he needs to bring us back up to life. And the only one who has the power to make us enjoy that everlasting joy is God. No government or power on earth can provide what the government of Jesus Christ will. So in the meantime, yes, we might face oppression, violence, darkness. But for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, remember that you will see a great light. A great light will shine over the people who were in darkness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Prince of Peace and for how clear you have shows his nature, his titles, his abilities, his power, his authority, how far his kingdom will extend, how his influence, the place where he will rule, and how he will bless the north as he sits in the throne of David in the south, how his character will be a character that will follow justice and judgment, and how long it will last. He will live forever so that he will reign forever, and his kingdom will not be stale, but it will grow and grow. We thank you for these words that we have received from Isaiah and the hope that they bring, Lord. I pray that you will help us to remember these words as we go through different distress. Help us to remember that we were cursed, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Help us to redeem that he purchased everything good that we have on the cross so that we might live for him, Lord. Everything we have and everything we enjoy comes from you, from our families, our lives, every breath we take. And help us to remember that the purpose is not that we just enjoy it in this life, but also that we will see your glory so that where you are, we will also be. We thank you for your word and for your love, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.